As we turn to Jeremiah chapter 3, and we're going to read the whole of that chapter, I would like to point out some of the things that we will see in it. I think it'll help us to connect with them as we get to them in the reading, an outline of things that we'll be coming to. I've already said that this chapter will be one more significant call to repentance for Judah. And one of the characteristics we'll see is what their refusal to repent had looked like over the years. Particularly this, that they had been, there was a striking mix in Judah of boldness in refusal to repent, boldness in sin, but at the same time, misery in sin. So that's number one. Number two, this will take up a lesson that should have been learned, particularly in their own history from watching what had happened to their sister tribes, the 10 tribes of the northern kingdom. A lesson that could have been learned, should have been learned over the course of decades, really, and even a couple hundred years, observing sister tribes and God's dealings with them. That's number two. Number three would be this. There is an irony in the comparative history of these two nations at civil war with one. Well, I mean, the civil war broke them up. 10 tribes to the north, 2 tribes to the south. As the message comes now to Judah and Benjamin, there's an irony that the Lord will employ, I think, to teach them two things. One, to convict them of their sin, Judah and Benjamin of their sin. But the other, interestingly enough, and I want to show this, interestingly enough, to open their eyes to God's mercy. To use irony to do that. I'm going to try to show that. That's number three. Number four, again, take note of the real standing declaration of God's merciful disposition. He had always been ready to forgive. And you'll see it, I think, in chapter three. Number five, how many numbers has he got? No. Number five, we see Jeremiah's faithful response as a prophet and speaking a faithful response to God's word of call to repentance. The last 3.5 verses are that faithful kind of response. So those, I think we'll come across those five things as we read. I should mention again that the metaphor that God has been employing already, we saw it last week, he continues to employ the metaphor of adultery, unfaithfulness like that. That metaphor is the one used for their idolatry. He had been a faithful husband, if you will. By way of metaphor, you see, he had been faithful to them. Still they had gone to others and to many others. And he's pretty straightforward with his dealings with them on that. So is that too much to remember as we read, as to look for? Watch for the five things that I've mentioned. Striking boldness in sin, but misery in sin. A lesson that could have been learned. Irony has a poignant teacher, both for conviction, but also for hope. God's express, ready disposition of mercy. And then finally, the right kind of response expressed by the prophet Jeremiah. Let's read it. All of Jeremiah chapter 3. If a man divorces his wife and she leaves him and marries another man, should he return to her again? Would not the land be completely defiled? But you have lived as a prostitute with many lovers. Would you now return to me, declares the Lord? Look up at the barren heights and see. Is there any place where you've not been ravished? By the roadside, you sat waiting for lovers, sat like a nomad in the desert. You've defiled the land with your prostitution and wickedness. Therefore, the showers have been withheld, and no spring rains have fallen. Yet you have the brazen look of a prostitute. You refuse to blush with shame. Have you not just called to me, my father, my friend from my youth? Will you always be angry? Will your wrath continue forever? This is how you talk, but you do all the evil you can. During the reign of King Josiah, the Lord said to me, have you seen what faithless Israel has done? She has gone up on every high hill under every spreading tree and has committed adultery there. I thought that after she had done all this, she would return to me, but she did not. And her unfaithful sister Judah saw it. I gave faithless Israel her certificate of divorce and sent her away because of all her adulteries. Yet I saw that her unfaithful sister Judah had no fear. She also went out and committed adultery. Because Israel's immorality mattered so little to her, she defiled the land and committed adultery with stone and wood. In spite of all of this, her unfaithful sister Judah did not return to me with all her heart, but only in pretense, declares the Lord. The Lord said to me, faithless Israel is more righteous than unfaithful Judah. Go proclaim this message toward the north. Return, faithless Israel, declares the Lord. I will frown on you no longer, for I am merciful, declares the Lord. I will not be angry forever. Only acknowledge your guilt. You have rebelled against the Lord your God. You have scattered your favors to foreign gods under every spreading tree and have not obeyed me, declares the Lord. Return, faithless people, declares the Lord. For I am your husband. I will choose you, one from a town and two from a clan, and bring you to Zion. Then I will give you shepherds after my own heart who will lead you with knowledge and understanding. In those days when your numbers have increased greatly in the land, declares the Lord, men will no longer say, the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. It will never enter their minds or be remembered. It will not be missed, nor will another one be made. And at that time they will call Jerusalem the throne of the Lord, and then all nations will gather in Jerusalem to honor the name of the Lord. No longer will they follow the stubbornness of their evil hearts. In those days the house of Judah will join with the house of Israel, and together they will come from a northern land to the land I gave your forefathers as an inheritance. I myself said, how gladly I would treat you like sons and give you a desirable land, the most beautiful inheritance of any nation. I thought you would call me father and not turn away from following me, but like a woman unfaithful to her husband, so you have been unfaithful to me, O house of Israel, declares the Lord. A cry is heard on the barren heights. The weeping and pleading of the people of Israel because they've perverted their ways and have forgotten the Lord their God. Return, faithless people. I will cure you of backsliding. Yes, we will come to you, for you are the Lord our God. You see how it's shifted? The voice has shifted to Jeremiah's voice there. Yes, we will come to you, for you are the Lord our God. Surely the idolatrous commotion on the hills and the mountains is a deception. Surely the Lord our God is the salvation of Israel. From our youth, shameful gods have consumed the fruit of our fathers' labors, their flocks and herds, their sons and daughters. Let us lie down in our shame, and let our disgrace cover us. We have sinned against the Lord our God, both we and our fathers from our youth until this day. We've not obeyed the Lord our God. Let's reflect on those five things, and begin with some of the description of the misery that went with their sins. Just a second ago, just in verse 24, we had that. Remember where it said, from our youth, shameful gods have consumed the fruits of our father's labor, flocks and herds, sons and daughters. Literally, it reads, shame, or the shameful thing has devoured flocks and herds, sons and daughters. And I think the reason NIV translation probably went to supplying the words shameful gods is because idol worship is the context here, but not only that. Perhaps it's also because that word shame had become very immediately associated with the Baals. And I'll give you an example of that from chapter 11, verse 13. Listen to how this reads. It's Jeremiah's prophecy, 11:13. Your gods have become as many as your cities, O Judah. I'm reading from the ESV for this one. Your gods have become as many as your cities, O Judah, and as many as the streets of Jerusalem are the altars you have set up to shame. Altars to make offerings to Baal. You see how those go together in two phrases? Offerings to shame, offerings to Baal. And there are other evidences, I won't go into all of that, but I think the issue is that this, particularly the Baals, are in view in that. And think about it. They've consumed the fruit of our father's labors. Now, there's one kind of plain material sense, and right, idols consume the fruit of your labors. If you take offerings over there, your flocks and herds, you take it to there and it's consumed, so you've lost the fruit of your labor to that. See, I think that definitely, but that point also runs deep. The service of these false gods is not a supply. There's no help or hope there. That just consumes your life to give to them. Is not a supply, it eats your life. And the most heart-wrenching illustration of that would be the very actual, tangible, immediate practice of the sacrifice of their own children. From our youth, these gods, or the shameful one, has consumed the fruit of our father's labors, their flocks and herds, their sons and daughters. Just below the old city of Jerusalem, in a little valley there, the valley called Hinnom, that's where the shrines stood that were for that purpose. An awful place of blood, a place of the expression of the deepest human misery in sin, if you will, to sacrifice your children there. And the Baals called for that. There was a particular god from Moab as well, the god Molech called for that, but the scripture says definitely that the Baals called for that as well, and they served them. And it seems like that's representative. It's so tangible, so immediate. It breaks the heart rightly. And it represents the whole thing. To serve those gods consumes. It gives nothing. A cry is heard on the barren heights, the weeping, the pleading of the people of Israel because they've perverted their ways and have forgotten the Lord their God. Earlier, through the prophet Jeremiah, the Lord had said, I am the spring of living water. How does that compare with offering up child sacrifice in the valley of Hinnom, just below the city? And I realize how specific that is, but it represents the whole, I think. And this is the truth about turning away from God. In every respect, to turn away from God to false idols, to turn away from God to sin. It's consuming rather than supplying. It is empty, and it will let you down. And I think we've seen the misery of that in the world. We know the misery. We see it. I realize the scripture writers knew that sometimes the life of rebellious people looks good. It sometimes appears, at least temporarily, to look very prosperous and comfortable. The writer of Psalm 73 is famous for all of his talk of that. He saw the prosperity of the wicked, and he said it was hard to figure out. He didn't say hard to figure out in those exact words, but chapter 73, verse 16, when I tried to understand all this, it was oppressive to me. But he came to understand two things. Number one, the ultimate destiny of those far from God. And also the slippery ground, which is his kind of terminology, for even the current state, looking prosperous, you're still on slippery ground. It's verse 18 and then verse 27, those who are far from you will perish. I think we are familiar with the ruin that sin brings into life. We've seen it. I think we need to know the ultimate end as well, just like the writer of Psalm 73. But I think we've also seen it here. And in Judah's life, they had experienced loads of misery because of sin. On the ground, right in their ongoing current life. The misery that is now, the misery that goes with sin, emptiness, meaninglessness, bitterness, conflict, addiction, alienation, brokenness, sorrow, despair, and the resulting pleading and tears. I think we've seen that. And I think we see it poignantly and movingly. The one thing I think this particular passage, chapter 3, points out is that there are two kinds of crying out that come from misery in sin. One of which is not repentant. Does that make sense? Misery brings outcry of pain. It is possible, and it was possible in their lives, to cry out in the pain, not repentant. My father, my friend from my youth, will you always be angry? Will your wrath continue forever? This is how you talk, God said. But you do all the evil you can. Back in chapter 2, the very same thing had been touched on ever so briefly. When they were in trouble, chapter 2, verse 27, they said to God, come and save us. But all the while, they were still investing their hopes in the other gods, not turning to him repentant. Still practicing the idolatry and saying, why don't you come and save us? 2 Corinthians 7:10, I think, is precise and very helpful on this point. 2 Corinthians 7:10 says this, godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret, but worldly sorrow brings death. And I think it's the same kind of contrast. Sorrow, outcry, pleading, just goes with misery. But pleading for relief is not always the same as repentance. Chapter 3, verse 10, Judah did not return to me with all her heart, but only in pretense, he said. So they were active. They were active in certain kinds of the worship of God. They were active in it, going to the temple, crying out, doing offerings over there. But he calls it, the Lord called it, only in pretense. Again, we'll get to Jeremiah's faithful response in just a bit. Let's go briefly to the lesson that should have, could have been learned. Judah and Benjamin were remnant tribes, if you will, because there had been 12 and there are only two left. By the time Jeremiah's prophecy comes, it's 100 years or more, a little bit more after all 10 tribes have been conquered by Assyria and scattered and exiled away. The Lord's point in chapter 3 is reflect on that history. Have you seen what Israel's done? Have you seen how I dealt with them? And of course, the message to Judah, that you didn't pay attention to that so far. The historical lesson goes back to even Judges chapter 2, let's say verse 10 and 11. Even to that first time of getting into the promised land, the very first time getting in. Judges 2:10 reads this way, after that whole generation had been gathered to their fathers, another generation grew up who knew neither the Lord nor what he had done for Israel. Then the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord and served the Baals. Next generation. Right after that. Right after what had occurred. I always think of the book of Judges as a very short book for covering 350 years of history. So the point is simple in the book of Judges, that cycle that they went through of turning away quickly. The Lord gives rescue and they turn away quickly. And he gave rescue again and they turned away quickly. It's a cycle. After the time of the judges, when you get into the time of the kings, there was civil war early on. 10 of these 12 tribes split away, setting up their own idols in the cities of Bethel and Dan and not going down to Jerusalem anymore. And after that, there were no godly kings in the north ever. The Lord allowed that to go on for a couple of 100 years. But then the exile came and they were scattered away. And the Lord said, learn from the history. You saw what they did. You saw how I dealt with them. Judah ought to have learned its lesson. In one sense, could learn it now. As Jeremiah spoke, oh, that they would have heard engaged these truths now. It's so ironic. Judah would always, in a sense, have regarded their sister tribes to the north as more wicked than they. They're the ones that left God, right? We have God in our city. We have the temple. We have the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. We have that in our city. And they didn't see even their own false idol worship. They still regarded God is in our midst because of these things. God is in our midst. He will protect us. We are his people. Whatever, you know, was being said, I think there's evidence of that. Let's say over in chapter 7, I'll just touch on it real quickly. This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says, reform your ways and actions, and I will let you live in this place. Do not trust in deceptive words and say, this is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. It says it three times. What was their mindset? We worship other gods, yes, but we have the temple of the Lord. We have the Ark of the Covenant. See, I think that's why it's mentioned later than there. No longer will people say the Ark of the Covenant. Like somehow just having that solves it all for you. And I think what a pointed rebuke it must have been, and cutting irony to hear the Lord say, faithless Israel is more righteous than unfaithful Judah. That hits home with people from Judah and Benjamin when he says that. But then the matter of mercy. Think about how this goes. You've got the prophet to Judah. He's from Benjamin. The prophet to Judah and Benjamin. And the Lord says to him, I'll tell you what, say this. Say this to the north. Say this to Israel. Say this to the scattered ones out there. Say, return. Faithless Israel, I will frown on you no longer, for I am merciful. How is it for someone from Judah to hear the Lord say, return, faithless Israel, I'll forgive you? See, but I think the message is also a dawning. It's irony, and it's stinging to hear it, but it's also hope. If the Lord could forgive faithless Israel, we too could find forgiveness in Him, for He declares Himself to be merciful. The Lord had been merciful the whole time, could have been turned to at any time along the way in repentance. It's like that word from chapter 7. Reform your ways and your actions. I'll let you live in this place. It's like that. All along the way, it could have been that, in a sense. He presents His ready disposition of mercy. Listen to the expression, God describing His disposition. How gladly I would treat you as sons. Give you a desirable land, the most beautiful inheritance of any nation. That expresses who God had been, who God is, who God will be. And then we have finally Jeremiah's right kind of response. Last 3.5 verses. And I want to say with this response, to own sin is not the same as despair. Do you know what I'm saying? To own it, to say, yes, we have sinned, is not the same as despair. He hoped in God. Yes. Yes, we will come to you, for you are the Lord our God. That's not despair. That's taking courage in this mercy, this declared mercy. Surely, verse 23, surely the Lord our God is the salvation of Israel. I mean, after all of this, surely He is. We will turn to you. And He owns the sin. You saw it when we read. Let us lie down in our shame. Let our disgrace cover us. Yes, let us humble ourselves, you know, in a sense. Yes. See, that's not despair. That actually is like 2 Corinthians 7:10. Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret. And so I think in many respects, Jeremiah 3 is gospel. The call to repentance. Repent and believe the good news. Own the sin. Believe that there is mercy to be had. And then, of course, that gospel is portrayed to us in the inspiring terms when, while we were yet enemies and sinners, Christ died for us. God demonstrates His own love for us in this, while we were still sinners. Christ died for us. So the standing disposition of mercy is known to us through Christ. And these words, even Old Testament prophet words, are gospel as they look toward that.